Well, good morning again.
Well, good morning to you again.
Good morning to you again.
Today, as you can see by the screen up above here, I want us to consider the significance of Abraham. Yes, Abraham. We're going to focus on Abraham this morning from the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, said that with the exception of Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. Gives us pretty good reason to pay some attention to the significance of Abraham if he's the second most important person in the Bible. And we'll discuss a number of reasons why this is so, but in the first place, I want to point out that Abraham is a prototype, the first of a kind of all who believe. Romans 4:11 says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. He's a prototype. Abraham is the father of everyone who believes, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:7, a key verse where it says, we walk by faith and not by sight. You might say Abraham is the father of all who walk by faith and not by sight. Every Christian is someone who's called out of this world to have an entirely different worldview than the secular world has. The secular world has its own idea of where we came from, why we're here, where we're headed, and what life is all about and so forth. But people of faith have a totally different worldview, which includes the maker and creator of all things in heaven and earth and views everything from that perspective. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon titled Without Excuse, and it was based on Romans chapter 1. And in that sermon, I referred to R.C. Sproul's teaching on the psychology of atheists, which I thought was a catchy title, the psychology of atheists. And these are people, of course, who do not walk by faith, atheists. And I pointed out that Jesus himself taught in his own teaching, the Son of God taught that the vast majority of the world's population are, in effect, atheists. Matthew chapter 7, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and how many?
Many
go that way. Most of the population of the world go that way of destruction. They are not people who walk by faith, you see. That he says, instead, you go enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and
few
there be that find it. In Romans chapter 1, we pointed out in that message, points out that these people who are on the path for destruction, who are not people of faith, they suppress the truth in Romans 1:18. They seek to suppress and hold down the truth of God and deny it. And deny even the fact of an intelligent designer behind the creation. And the same people deny much of the revelation that God has given in his word, the Bible. Liberal scholars have denied the actual historical existence of Adam and Eve and the actual historical existence of Abraham. Liberal theologians say there really was never a person, an actual historical Abraham. It's simply invented by the nation as part of their folklore and their literature, and it became a tradition and so forth. So, and they also, of course, reject all of the accounts of miracles in the Bible. I'm familiar with this on a firsthand level because I did undergraduate work at a liberal Methodist college, University of Evansville. And in a few instances, when I took classes on the Bible, I was exposed to the liberal line of thinking, which is very much influenced by atheistic thinking philosophy. And I was taught that many books of the Bible were not written by the authors whose name appears on the books, like Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. We're taught that these were pseudo-authors who actually wrote these books, and they adopted the names of these important men in the history, the lore, and tradition of Israel to give credibility and authority to their writing. And I was taught that we need to let go of the accounts of the miracles in the Bible because they're unscientific and they're only manufactured make-believe stories designed to teach certain moral principles. If it wasn't for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and conservative groups like that, that's what I was in, InterVarsity. That's the only thing that kept my sanity in college. I almost went crazy with some of the crazy things I heard about the Bible. But InterVarsity is good sound. It's one of the groups on campus ministry, the conservative and reliable in its theology. Later, I did graduate work on a second master's degree at Wheaton College, where many of my professors were conservative evangelicals. Not all of them are at Wheaton, but there were a number of good conservative evangelical scholars on the staff who held to the credibility of the Bible, to its human and divine authors, and to the miracles of the Bible. And one of my professors was Dr. James Hoffmeyer. And he did archaeological research in Egypt and in the Middle East, and especially specialized regarding the historicity of Israel's bondage in Egypt and the Exodus. Because believe it or not, of course, liberal theologians and liberal thinkers also deny that. They deny that there were ever 2 million Jews that were in bondage in Egypt. And they deny, of course, that means that the parting of the Red Sea and that miracle never took place and so forth. But this professor of mine at Wheaton, James Hoffmeyer, he wrote a book titled Israel in Egypt. And he, from his archaeological and so forth, gives from a scholarly perspective, interacts with those liberal scholars who deny these events to give evidence that there actually were such events, that Israel was in bondage and so forth. In other Old Testament events, these same liberal scholars deny Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land, the fall of the walls of Jericho, a worldwide flood, Jonah in the belly of a well, the literal existence of an Adam and an Eve, and so forth. But Dr. Hoffmeyer in class made an interesting comment one day. He says, I attended, you know, he's being a scholar in the world of scholars in college and so forth. He attended some of the conferences by these liberal scholars, and he says it was interesting to find out that most of them, many of them anyway, were the children of fundamentalist, legalistic, Baptist, and so forth parents. And they're rebelling, a knee-jerk reaction and rebellion against their parents. And so that's just an interesting tidbit of information for me. And it may surprise some of you, though some of you won't be surprised because you know about liberal scholarship. You don't put anything past them. But you might be surprised that some of the liberal scholars actually have argued that there never existed a literal historical Jesus. They suggest that he was just an idea, a myth. But there's the Cambridge scholar, Dr. Simon Gathercole, made this good statement. He said, the historical evidence of Jesus of Nazareth is both long established and widespread. Within a few decades of his supposed lifetime, he is mentioned by Jewish and Roman historians as well as by dozens of Christian writers. And, of course, we know who the Christian writers are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Apostle Paul, and so forth. But not only that, but in Jesus' own time, in the near sphere of when Jesus lived here on earth, there were secular writers, like the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who wrote in 93 A.D., right there in the period of Jesus' lifetime. And then 20 years later, Jesus is also mentioned by Roman politicians, Pliny and Tacitus, as well as Suetonius. Suetonius was the chief secretary for the Emperor Hadrian. And all of this is in contrast. All of these were writers that mentioned Jesus who were right there in the same period of life, you know, in history where Jesus was, establishing and confirming the reality of a literal historical man whose name was Jesus that existed in their time. But this is in contrast, for example, to commonly recognized historical personalities like the Greek philosopher Plato. Liberal scholars do not question the historical existence of Plato, but the earliest copies of his writings that we have are 1,300 years after his death. Think of that. Jesus' writers are all around him who mention him historically, but yet they deny the existence of Jesus. Not many, but some do. But someone like Plato, we don't have writings from him from 1,300 years after he lived, and yet they accept his existence readily. Simon Gathercole, also the Cambridge scholar, he says, it's worth noting that two of the mainstream historians who have written against these hyper-arguments, you know, about Jesus not being a real person. Two of the scholars who argue most vehemently against that are atheists themselves. Maurice Casey from Nottingham University and Bart Edmond from University of North Carolina. They both, he says, have issued stinging criticisms of the Jesus myth approach, branding it pseudo-scholarship. So you'd be glad to know there are some atheists who also see through some of this complaint. But the same thing's true about the confusion that exists about modern liberal theologians and historians regarding the existence of Old Testament characters like Abraham. As I said, some people deny an Abraham ever existed, and these scholars. But Old Testament events such as the bondage of Israel and Egypt and the Exodus and so forth are also denied by them. But these scholars, James Hoffmeyer quotes Edmund Yamachi, another scholar, who says these scholars, these liberal scholars, are united in their lack of confidence in Scripture and supremely confident in their own theories, but they're highly critical of each other's views. In other words, there's big argument about who's got the right theory, and so there's confusion among them. So you see this confusion, and people of faith don't need to go through all this stuff. So everything I've just been through, don't worry about it. If you're people of faith, you don't need to worry about that. Because like Peter said in 1 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. I'll repeat it again. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:19, we, meaning the people who walk by faith and not by sight, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Why is that so? Because John chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is logos in the Greek. And the Word means, it refers to Jesus. And he represents God's Word, God speaking to us, God's revelation of himself to us. So in the beginning was the logos, the Word. And it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 1. John 1, verse 3 says, and by him all things were made and created. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then you skip down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. Now you see, we're people who walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk by faith and you believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, we know he's a historical, real historical person. And we know he made these outrageous claims that the Jews recognized making himself equal with God. But if that's true, the argument's over, right? Because Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, Abraham came into existence, he was born. I was born, yeah, but I already existed from all eternity. Before Abraham was, I am. And whenever Jesus talked to the Jews about Abraham, he spoke to them and indicated that he himself believed Abraham to be a historical person and that he was the actual biological father of the Jewish people. So, you know, being people of faith, who walk by faith and not by sight, we don't have so much trouble believing in the literal Abraham or our literal Adam and Eve or the other miracles of the Bible or that Jesus walked on the water or that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came from the grave or that Jesus said, Peter, put your net on the other side of the boat and it filled it up. We don't have any trouble with all those kinds of things. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now then, as I said, James Boyce said, with the exception of Jesus, Abraham is the most important person in the Bible. And one indication of this is the amount of space that's given to him in the Bible. Only 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are given to the 2,000 years of human history that preceded him, Abraham. The book of Genesis devotes 14 chapters to setting forth the life of Abraham. Think of that, 14 chapters all of a sudden. Only gave 11 chapters to everything before him. But it gives 14 chapters to the life of Abraham. And then Genesis chapters 12 to 36 that follow deal with Abraham and with his immediate descendants. That's 24 chapters at all. He's pretty significant. Abraham must be pretty significant. Besides this, there are major sections of Scripture in the New Testament which explain the significance of Abraham. For example, Matthew's Gospel includes Jesus' genealogy right in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel in order to trace the beginnings of salvation. And it traces it all the way back to guess who? To Abraham. And then in the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, declared that Jesus' birth occurred in fulfillment to God's promise to Abraham. Luke 1:68-72-73. Abraham, or John the Baptist's father, said Jesus' birth was fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And Abraham in Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament is the greatest example of how God's people are justified by faith in Romans 4. And there are also important references to Abraham in Galatians that are given as proof that salvation is by God apart from good works. And one of the longest paragraphs in the book of Hebrews is dedicated to Abraham and his faith. And I want us to read that. That's our text for today. So let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 11. I was just seeing if you were awake, Phil. Hebrews chapter 11, and starting down in verse 8. You with me? Take the word of God. Let's all stand together as we read from the word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, notice God calls Abraham out from among the nations, and he calls him to a place that he will later receive as his inheritance. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. People who walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham's the father of all who believe. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, Abraham, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And all of these were still looking by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from afar, from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They had been thinking of the country they had come from. They would have had opportunity to return. Let's pray. Father, we bow before your presence this morning and pray that you will help and bless as we think about your servant Abraham and the truths that surround his significance, that touch upon our faith, that strengthen our faith, that build us up in the most holy faith, that help us to realize your sovereignty and your eternal purpose and your plan of redemption in the ages, which centers upon this one man that you've called out from the population of the world and chosen to bless the world through him. May we sense the power and working of your Spirit in this time. We ask in Christ's strong name. Amen. May be seated. All right. So there are at least two specific New Testament passages which seem to explain what happened at this point in the book of Genesis when God called out Abraham. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14 in the book of Acts. And in chapter 14, just have your finger there and be ready when we get there. And this passage we're going to read in Acts and another one in Acts 17 records the words of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. In chapter 14, they are at a place called Lystra in Paul's missionary journeys, during their missionary journeys. And they were confronted in the city with pagan idolatry. And when the people of Lystra witnessed a miracle that the Apostle Paul performed, the book in Acts 14 says, Paul laid his eyes upon a man in the crowd who was lame, and he was sitting down, and he'd been lame since birth, and it says specifically he'd never even walked. But Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed, and Paul looked at him and says, stand up. And so guess what? No, he didn't stand up. It says he jumped up and began walking. Now, you know, usually someone doesn't walk their whole life, got to learn how to walk. It says he jumped up and started walking. That's the power of God. But then it says the people at Lystra, when this happened, were amazed and astounded. And, of course, they're interpreted from their own worldview, which is an idolatrous, wicked, ungodly worldview. And they said, the gods, plural, their gods, The gods have come down to us in human form. And it's important to realize they thought Paul and Barnabas were their gods, Zeus and Hermes. It's important to realize that this pagan idolatry at the city of Lystra was reminiscent of the same pagan idolatry which had enveloped the nations in the world in Abraham's day. It was the same world. In Abraham's day, if you read Joshua 24:2, it says that across the river, these people where Abraham came out worshipped other gods. This was a pagan a world full of pagan idolatry that God pulled Abraham out of. And Lystra was full of the same kind of thing. And then, so if you look at Acts 14, and start in verse 14, it says, "And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this," the people were yelling out, "the gods have come down to us," when they performed this miracle. "When Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things.'" They're worthless idols. And I'm telling you today, men, yeah, you're right, in the United States, don't have worthless idols like these idols. These were actual stone and wooden carved idols. But it's the world is, the liberal Christian or liberal world is full of all kinds of idols that they put in the place of the true God, their own inventions of God. But it says that God calls you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. And then here's the key verse in verse 16. "In the past, he let all nations go in their way." In the past. See, there's a line of demarcation. In the past, God let all the nations go in their way. But God drew a line of demarcation with Abraham. He interrupted the flow, and he chose one man out of whom he chose to bless the world. Turn over to Acts 17 now. In Acts 17 is Paul at Athens. And at Mars Hill, do you remember the story of Mars Hill? You remember about the inscription on what they had, all these idols and pagan gods that they worshipped in the Roman government and so forth there at Mars Hill, the Greek gods. And you'll remember that there was one of them said to the, one of the inscriptions says, "To the unknown God." You remember that? And Paul latched on to it. He says, "That's the one that I'm here to talk to you about. He's the one that made heaven and earth and so forth. The rest of them are all garbage." That was my loose translation. So not actually. But Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says to the people at Athens when he's talking to them, "In the past," again, before Abraham, "God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And the one he's raised from the dead, the one he's appointed to judge all men, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, you see. He's the seed of Abraham. So this is a very important phrase in this passage in Acts 14 and in Acts 17. A line of demarcation probably refers specifically to what happened in Genesis 12 when God turned from his dealing with the whole of mankind and began to deal with Abraham and his decision, and his descendants, that is. A very important turning point, has tremendous significance. Let me read from Gene Getz, a pastor who I've quoted over the years a number of times. He's pretty good, insightful, good teacher. But here's what he says about this period of time. He says, "The story of Abraham begins in Genesis 12. In many respects, this is where the main story of the Bible begins. What precedes appears as a history compressed briefly and succinctly. We see the creation of the universe, the creation of man, and the origin of sin. We read about the first murder when Cain killed his brother Abel. We see the rapid multiplication and spread of violence and wickedness that resulted in the judgment of the flood. And because Noah was a righteous man, God took him out. He found favor in God's eyes, and he preserved him and his family. And then after the flood, the judgment of the flood, mankind again multiplied on the earth, and true to form, soon turned away from God, just as they had done before the flood. The world became so wicked, God had to judge it. Guess what happened after the flood? The world population, once again, it's a pattern, my friends, that repeats itself that we're in right now in the 21st century. You know, at the end of this particular period right here, that is after the flood, and when the population became more and more wicked and corrupt, and when God finally had enough and he stepped in and picked out Abraham, they built the Tower of Babel. Remember that? and the plain of Shinar and Babylon, they built the Tower of Babel. And that's where God came down and confused their languages, because what was their goal? Their goal was to build a city and to build a tower to reach unto God and make a name for themselves so that man would be sovereign and he would be the controller and forget about the true God. They're suppressing the truth and holding down the truth. You ever hear in the news nowadays about the billionaires who are going into outer space, flying out there, building the Tower of Babel, and they're going to take over the universe in space? Does it sound familiar to you? Like the Tower of Babel, is that not the same type of thing? Well, here we are. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul, that I preached on a couple weeks ago, that's probably the period of time that he's talking about in Romans chapter 1, where he has that awful description. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You with me this morning? Romans chapter 1. I think I still have Romans in my Bible somewhere. There we go. Romans chapter 1. Let's read starting in verse 21. And just to show you, the world that Paul is describing was the world of Abraham's day. In Romans 1:21, for although they knew God in those days, down deep in their heart, Romans 1, remember, says that they were without excuse. God made himself known and put his law in their hearts and so forth. So it says, even though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Sounds like our own day, right? But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, primitive forms of idolatry. They have more sophisticated forms of idolatry nowadays, but you see what it was in those days. But you see the description of them. And then he goes on. I don't have time to expound that whole passage again, but God gives three times in the passage that follows, in the next few verses, God uses the phrase, God gave man over to what he wanted to do. Three times it repeats that phrase. Because of the extreme wickedness and his suppressing of the truth and his rejection of the true God, God gave man over. In verses 24 to 25, it says that he gave man over to sexual impurity. And man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then in verses 26 and 27, he says he gave man over to shameful lust. And that's where it describes men lusting for men and women lusting for women and perverting the original design that God had in creation that is made more. I read about a Michigan, some of you may have got that email from one of the news channels, a family in Michigan, they're a Catholic family, and they believe in the sanctity of marriage, and they rent their farm out to use it to perform marriages, and they refuse to do that for homosexual marriages. And now the co-op in the area refuses to accept the produce from their farm because they won't honor homosexual marriages. So this is our country right here in Romans chapter 1. And so Romans 1:28-31 says he gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind is a mind where the conscience is hardened and man no longer sees fault or wrong in those things that are an abomination to God. Instead, he accepts them and they become the norm in society. So in this period of time, there was tragedy because we see that before the flood, the civilization became totally corrupt. After the flood, it became corrupt all over again. It's still repeating itself throughout history. But the amazing thing is during this period of time, God still showed mercy. He kept giving another chance after another chance, and he takes out Abraham out of the world to give man yet another chance in the midst of human decadence. That permeated the world, God began to carry out an amazing plan to provide redemption for all of mankind. Now, Abraham is an extremely important person. As we pointed out in the introduction, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, the seed of Abraham. And he was born into the world, humanly speaking, as a descendant of Abraham. And Zechariah, again, the father of John the Baptist, says this was a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And Abraham is also the single individual that God chose to be the father of the nation of Israel. And that means all the writers of all the books in the Bible, with the exceptions of Job and Luke possibly, were descendants of Abraham. Now, another thing that indicates the significance and the importance of Abraham is the titles that are given to Abraham. So I'm going to spend a little time looking at several of the titles that God in the Bible gives to Abraham. One of them is that Abraham is called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, in James 3, 23, he's called the friend of God. So what's the significance of that title, the friend of Abraham's called the friend of God? Well, as Christians, we are involved in a great quest to know God. John 17, 3 says, "This is eternal life, that we may know you, that we may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So the essence of our salvation and our, you know, our conversion to Christ is that's how we connect with a true God. That's how we come to know God. But to know him means to become close to him. Abraham is called the friend of God three times in Scripture. And once it's God himself who's speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41:8, calls Abraham my friend. God says that himself. Sort of reminds you of David, doesn't it? Because what did God say about David? David's a man after my own heart. So obviously each of these men, their lives demonstrate important keys about how we can become closer to God. Every Christian, like Abraham, has been bought into a special position of privilege and favor before God in Christ. We've been adopted out of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, into the kingdom of light. I love Romans 5, 1 and 2. I quote so much and tell you my old story about the Philippines. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham's the father of all who believe by faith. But Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have what? Access into this grace wherein we stand. Remember, I told you, here's a big circle here. Remember in the Philippines, I drew that circle. I was preaching in front of a crowd in the Philippines, and they had this little stage with the plywood made out of plywood. And I'm over 200 pounds. So I says, here's this, the grace of God out here. We have access. Romans 8 says, through faith, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Here it is out here, a circle. And I ran around the circle like this and made the circle. And then I jumped in the middle of the circle, and the stage bowed down. And I thought, wow, this is not going to be a very good illustration of God's grace. But God was there, and he lifted me up, and he sustained me so we didn't go through the stage. But the point is, when we become saved, we enter into God's grace, the sphere of God's grace. We become friends with God, you see. We're taken out of that vast crowd that's on its way to destruction and darkness, and he takes us out of that crowd that's headed in the wrong direction, and he puts us in through the narrow gate, the way that leads to life. And we enter into a position of privilege and favor before God. We become, like Abraham, the friends of God. In John 15:15, Jesus said to his disciples, those who were following him, that had committed themselves to him, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends. Jesus said to his disciples, I have called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. Read John 17. It's amazing. Jesus reveals his conversation with the Father and what they did before the world began. He told them everything. He laid God's supreme sovereign working and his purpose out before them. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's God. It's good to be in a position of privilege and favor of God, to be a friend. And you become a friend by becoming one of the seed of Abraham, by becoming one of those, Abraham's the father of all who believe, by becoming one of those who believe. Boyce also called attention to Genesis 3:8, where the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve had access to him. Can you imagine that? God, Jesus, and that was Jesus Christ, walking about in the garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, he's walking in the garden. They could just walk up to him. But, of course, they ran and hid because they had eaten of the apple. But I'm saying they had immediate access to him. That's friendship. James Boyce points to Abraham when the three, they were men, but they turned out they were angels, appeared to him in the plain of Mamre, under the tree of Mamre. And right away, Abraham jumped up, and he went out and had his servants slay one of his prized calves. He had his wife make bread and so forth, and he had a feast for them, and he showed hospitality towards them. And Dr. Boyce uses that as an example of his friendship and hospitality towards God. And he hooks it up with Hebrews 13:2, where it says, be sure to not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. That's what Abraham did. But he was a friend of God, you see, and God called him his friend. So the image here is the idea of closeness and friendship in this title that God has given to Abraham. Closeness in our relationship to God, giving our lives eternal significance. And then also, he's called the father of all who believe. Abraham is called the father of all who believe in Romans 4, verse 11. What does that title mean about Abraham? The father of all who believe. Well, I told you in the beginning, Abraham is a prototype of all who believe. He's the first clear and bold example in the Bible of the fact that God justifies men by faith in his word. And to me, the most important key about Abraham is in the verse we read in the text, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, when Abraham was called to go to a place that he was told was later on be his inheritance, he didn't see it right away, but he believed God. It says he obeyed and he went. And then I like the other verse, the last phrase. Even though what? Even though he did not know where he was going. I can't tell you, friends, I've been in a ministry for 50 years, you know, and I've seen a lot of people get saved, get converted. And the real ones, you know, they're just people who don't know where they're going, you know. But they believe anyway, and they embrace God, and amazing, extraordinary, miraculous changes begin to happen in their lives. But they don't know where they're going. I mean, they do know where they're going as far as eternal life and so forth. But what I mean is the liberals try to convince them right away, you don't know what you're doing. You're listening to ignorant, superstitious people who believe in miracles and things that don't happen in science and so forth, you know. So there's a difference. And that's why unbelievers can hardly put up with this, you know, this kind of talk. But that's okay. So Abraham was a prototype. When it says he's the father of all who believe, it means he's a paradigm or example or a pattern of what happens when one becomes a child of God. He's a classic example, and it uses him to prove this in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians 3, as well as Hebrews 11 that we've already looked at. And then finally, a third title, and this is an extraordinary one, I think, and this is in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Let's look at it, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. You still with me out there?
Yes, sir.
That's good. I like to hear those leaves falling. You know what I mean about the leaves falling? Yeah, the leaves in your Bible. But in Romans chapter 4, and what did I say, verse 13, says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be what? Read it. What? That he would be what? That he would be the heir of the world. That's the title. Think of it. Abraham is called in the scriptures, which is given by divine inspiration, all the Bible, right? You agree with that if you're a saved person, this special book. And he's called the heir of the world. Abraham is called the heir of the world. What in the world does that title mean? And we're talking about the significance of Abraham today. Well, that's pretty significant, right? He's a pretty significant person if he's also called not only the father of all who believe, but also the heir of the world. That has enormous significance and implies some extraordinary truths about the descendants of Abraham as well. I came across an important little article by Nelson Say is his last name. He was a PhD candidate. I don't know if he got his PhD or not, but he was at Southern Baptist, same place Pastor Ross graduated from. And he wrote a paper that deals with this phrase in Romans 4:13, Abraham, the heir of the world. And in this article, Nelson Say argues that Abraham is inheriting land. You know, there's the Zionist movement today that's real big on Israel and the land. And you can't, if you get email every day, you get all these things, you know, about Israel. And I'm not a support, you know, I believe Jews are suffering, they should need help like everybody else and so forth. But I'm just saying, he points out here, Abraham is not inheriting the land. It's not about the land here. It's about people, namely the innumerable spiritual descendants from all the nations of the world throughout history. That's what has the most profound significance, not this little strip of land in the Middle East. Now, some people are satisfied that little piece of land in the Middle East. I'm just saying, Abraham is the father of all who believe, and the air of the world has bigger significance. It has to do with the new heavens and the earth, new earth. Peter says this present earth and everything's going to be destroyed. Then that mean the land of Israel with it, the literal land? Yeah. So these must have bigger, broader meanings, and you get that idea. Even when you read Hebrews, when it says they looked for a building and founder whose foundation and maker was God, and they looked for not for an earthly home, but for a heavenly home in the future. It's talking about, and where does the New Jerusalem come down from in the book of Revelation? From heaven, you see? Okay? So we're talking about something bigger than just this world. In the first place, so there are some, let me give you some of the significance of what Say is saying here, and he's not original with this idea anyway, but I just quote him because he brought out the idea. Let me give you several significance points of this. First of all, in the first place, it implies that the greatest inheritance for Abraham has to do with the great number of redeemed souls of every generation in the history of the world, not merely small piece of land in the Middle East called Israel. In other words, Abraham is the father of all who believe, not only the Jews who, and by the way, do you think there are Jews who were saved and some who were lost?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely, no question about it. But the point is that this goes beyond the literal seed of Abraham, you see. It goes to all the others who have believed in the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, through whom God said he was going to bless the world. It's bigger than just that little strip of land and just that group of people called Jews. Secondly, another implication, this is consistent with the redefinition or the clarification even of what it means to be a Jew or an Israelite in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple scriptures. Write them down. I don't have time to everybody look them up. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely one merely outward and physical. Now that's, if you're a strict adherent to literal Jews, you need to pay attention here. Paul, who's a rabbi, is saying one is not a Jew who's just one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one what? Inwardly. Not all Jews are Jews, that is, in the sense, the spiritual sense. And circumcision, he goes on and says, is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit through the truth of the Word, the gospel, and so forth. Not by the written code. Such, by the written code, meaning literal circumcision. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And then let me also give you another one to write it down. Galatians 3:16. And while you're in Galatians 3:16, also look at verses 26 to 29. And in Galatians 3, starting in verse 16, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and Scripture does not say, and to seeds, God didn't say to Abraham, seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. God was going to bless the world through Abraham's seed, meaning not all the Jews, but meaning Christ, that particular one of his seed. Verses 26 to 29 then goes on and says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And he's talking to Gentiles in Rome. Through him, through the seed of Abraham here, you are all children of God through faith. You now are members of this royal family we're going to be learning about this year in Knights of the King's Table. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Listen to this. Here's God's reasoning. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And look at verse 29, the clincher. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Are you listening? If you belong to Jesus, this is the word of God, Galatians 3:29. Some of you got trouble with this? Too bad. Don't argue with God's word. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise, that is, that God made to Abraham, that he would be the heir of the world. And one day he's going to revamp this whole world. He's going to make new heavens and a new earth. And the one through whom it's all done is the seed of Abraham. See, in eternity, that's where Abraham's significant. I'd say he's pretty significant, wouldn't you? Pretty significant guy. And then there's also 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, the third scripture I'll give you here, that sheds light on this. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter says, and he's writing to Christians in the New Testament church today, not to Jews alone. He says, and you, who believe in Christ, of course, have become Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I want you to notice, this is taken from a scripture that God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament in Genesis 19. Okay? I'm sorry, Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, God said to Israel, if you obey my laws and so forth, you will be unto me a holy nation, a kingdom of priests and so forth. He said that to the Jews, Abraham's literal descendants. And now Peter is taking it and applying it to who? New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, who are the true seed of Abraham. You see there? And it applied by Peter to the New Testament church, which includes Gentile believers. It suggests that Gentile believers share in the promises that are made to Abraham's descendants. That's how Abraham is the father of all who believe. And then one more scripture here. There is the benediction the Apostle Paul gives to in the letter to the Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians 6:16, Paul says these words to the church, New Testament church. He says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. And he's talking about the rule that there is not just, you don't just become a Jew by literally being circumcised and so forth. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Christ, and you're the seed of Abraham in Christ and so forth. And he says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Isn't it interesting? Paul comes right out and calls them the Israel of God. So what is the true Israel of God? It's not a physical Jew. There are a lot of physical Jews in the Israel of God. I know that. But I'm telling you, if there's a physical Jew among the Israel of God, what do I know about him? I know he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know he has been saved through the true Messiah that God has sent into the world. Anyone who's a physical descendant of Abraham but does not believe and still rejects Jesus like the ones that crucified him are not saved. They're not in the true Israel of God. And some people have a stubborn head. You can't get through a stubborn head. But the point is, that's the reality. So finally, Abraham, as the heir of the world, comments in his paper, he suggests the question of whether or not the land of Israel, that's another question. What about the land, though? He says it needs more study, but the point is it seems to point to the land is a type. You know, everything in the Old Testament are types and shadows. You know, the tabernacle, the temple, all the things the priests did were types and shadows of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and sprinkling of the blood. They were symbolic in types. So he's saying the land itself, it may be a type of rest, because in two places at least, in Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11, when it talks about Israel having failed to enter into God's rest, it uses the word rest, but he means the promised land. You with me? They fail to enter into the promised land, but it doesn't say promised land. They fail to enter into rest, God's rest. That says something. It's giving a deeper spiritual significance to the land. And then when you come to the New Testament, it seems to me to clinch it, Hebrews chapter 3. I don't have time to go there, but Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 18. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, you find the same thing is true. The writer of Hebrews is calling the fact that Israel failed under, you know, when they had the 12 spies and they didn't enter into Israel. They failed to enter into God's rest, it says in Hebrews. It doesn't call it into God's land, but into his rest. So the land itself has a spiritual significance, it seems, that refers to the future eternity when there will be new heavens and a new earth. So now you know everything, don't you? I hope you do, because we've come to the end of my time. More could be said, but we'll stop right there. Let's bow and pray.